morning, everyone. We are in the third installment of our evangelism class. And before we get started, let's have a prayer. Ladies, you ready? Let's have a prayer. Father in heaven, we are so grateful to be here this morning as your children, to be able to sit at your feet in your word and just study what you've prepared for us, to give us eternal life, to lead us into the paths of righteousness. And we pray for our humble hearts this morning, that we'll accept the things that you have to say to us, even though they may challenge us, and help us to be more effective evangelists in your kingdom. And we pray for forgiveness in Christ, and God, we ask that you would draw us closer to him and help us to be more like him with each day that passes. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Okay, so last time we talked together about how evangelism is not just an event. It's not just, well, I shared the gospel with you, and so now I'm going to walk away, I'm done with you. It's actually a process of preparing people's hearts to be ready to receive the gospel message before we share it with them. So this morning we're going to start to talk practically about how to begin this process of preparing someone's heart to be ready to hear the gospel message. But before we do, I want to give you a quick illustration for why it's so important to go through this process. Let's say that you have a friend who is introducing you to a stranger, okay? And your friend brings this stranger up to you, and after you exchange pleasantries, "Hi, nice to meet you," and you exchange names, imagine that the stranger asks you, "What is the biggest regret in your past?" How would you respond to that? If a stranger... I'm going to repeat that. It doesn't seem like everybody was with me. Okay. Focus, everyone.
Say what?
Sunday morning. I know it's winter time.
What did you say?
Our brains are frozen. With the,
you talking to me?
You just met a stranger for the first time, and the stranger asks you, "Hi, my name is so-and-so," and you exchange pleasantries, and then they say, "Can you tell me what is the biggest regret from your past?" How are you going to feel about sharing that?
Is this somebody I've never met before?
Someone you've never met before. Complete stranger. And they
have
asked you,
"Why are you asking me?"
Exactly,
that?
Right? We would be confused.
Do I know you?
Yeah. It's puzzling, right? It's awkward because we're not really...
I'm in a hurry. I don't have
time. We just met. I don't really feel comfortable sharing that with you. That's because, as I've said many times, I'm hammering away at this, as human beings, we have layers. We have this physical layer. We have a body, the shell, an outer shell, okay, that keeps people at arm's length, okay, we might say, in a safe zone. But then we have a deeper layer. We have the mental layer, and then the emotional layer, and then the spiritual layer. And the fact is, we don't let strangers into the deepest layers of our being. And many times, we don't even let them into the deeper layer beyond the physical until we get to know them, okay? We might shake their hands, okay, meaning we're letting them kind of touch us physically, but even still, when we shake, right, what are we doing? We're shaking out here. We're at arm's length, okay? You're not going to give a stranger a hug, typically, okay? You need to get to know them. That's perfectly normal because in every relationship, there are stages. Stage one is a stranger, and then once you get to know them a little bit better, they move into the level of acquaintance. And then, after you get to know them a little better, the acquaintance might be a friend. And then once you get to know that friend better, they may move into being your best friend, okay, more of an intimate friend. And we see this in Jesus' life, too, don't we? Was everybody in Jesus' life an intimate, close friend? No, he loved everyone, but when you look at his life, there were circles of influence. You have the multitudes, many of which Jesus didn't know personally in terms of talk to. He probably talked to some of them in passing, but there were strangers. You think about Jesus, how he didn't really go very far in his ministry. I mean, he just kind of stayed around Palestine. He didn't go to Rome. He didn't go to, you know, the places that Paul went in Asia and all that. He just stayed in Palestine. So there were strangers everywhere for Jesus, but then there were also acquaintances. And then who were his friends? Yeah, the 12, right? But then were all the 12 disciples equally close with Jesus? No, he had the three, right, who were even closer. Okay, and then it might be argued that there's one who was closer than everyone else.
Is your recording on?
Yes, it is. That there was one who was closer than everyone else, and that was John. Because in John's gospel, he calls himself the one whom Jesus loved. And then even Jesus on the cross, of course, entrusts his mother to John to take care of. So you see these circles of influence and relationship in Jesus' life. And here's the point of saying all of this. Jesus is a stranger to most people in the world. They don't know him at all because of the secular culture that they were raised in. Now, there's different levels of knowledge. Some people know him better than others. But for most people, Jesus is almost a complete stranger. And we, when we evangelize, are the friend who's trying to introduce Jesus to people. We're taking a stranger, Jesus, and we're introducing him to people. Okay? And the reality is, even though we know Jesus is Lord, and we know he's our Savior, and just the greatest source of salvation, and the relationship with him is the greatest thing in the world, Jesus is going to have to move through the same stages of relationship with people that everyone else has to. That's just the fact. That's what the process of evangelism helps to facilitate. As we evangelize, we're trying to help Jesus move from stranger to Savior in people's lives. And so the next three classes, that's kind of what I'm titling these classes, From Stranger to Savior. You'll see that on the website when you look at the recording. Okay, but like we mentioned last class, sometimes we're tempted to skip the acquaintance and friend part. And we try to take Jesus directly from stranger to Savior. We try to get people who just met Jesus for the very first time as a stranger to let him in to the deepest places of their being. And we've already talked about how awkward and weird that is. That's what happens when you meet someone and you say, let me tell you the gospel and what Jesus has done for you. Who are you? Why are you talking to me? Why do I care? Okay, it's just strange. Instead, the more people get to know Jesus through our example, through the things that we say, our manner of living, even talking to people about the Bible even, they're going to be more willing to let Jesus in to the deeper layers so that they can finally be reached with the gospel message. Does that make sense? Any comments or questions about any of that? Okay. So, what I want to do for the next three or four classes is talk about how to break through mainly people's physical and emotional layers. Yes, well, these things that I'm going to share will break through some mental layers, but we're going to need to spend a lot more time on the mental aspect. We're going to talk a lot more about that in future classes. Okay, but for now, there are seven ways I want to share to move Jesus from stranger to Savior in people's lives, okay, by breaking through those initial layers. And you can memorize these with the acronym HIGH CLASS. Heavy Love and Mercy is the first one. Interested Conversation is the second. Consistency is the third. Listening, Authenticity, Service, and Sacrifice. These are all crucial factors in high-class evangelism, if you want an easy way to remember it. And this morning, we're just going to talk about the first two. What we're going to do is the next three or four classes, we're going to break down all seven of these. And it's going to really, hopefully, open doors and help you start to see the importance of these things in reaching people with the Word. All right? So let's talk then about the first one this morning. Heavy love and mercy. Would you turn to Luke 15, please? Luke chapter 15. And here Jesus tells a series of three parables, but I want us to start really with the first one. The other two are more familiar with it. Actually, these are all familiar to us, but let's just read verses 1 through 7 in Luke 15. It says, now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. If we are going to succeed in evangelism, we're going to have to strive to learn to love people the way God loves people. This is where it all starts. Okay? We will never get anywhere with the gospel and reaching people with the gospel until we learn to feel about the lost and to think about the lost the way God thinks and feels about the lost. And Jesus tells these three parables back to back to emphasize the importance of how much these, even the worst of sinners, really matter to God and really are important to Him. And here's my question, in the context, why did Jesus need to tell these three parables? Jesus never does anything randomly. Why did he need to tell these three parables? What brought it on?
They were criticizing him about who he was in company with.
Exactly, right? Which says what about how the Pharisees feel toward the lost?
They don't care.
They have no love for the lost at all. The Pharisees held people in contempt. They had no mercy. They were arrogant. They felt morally superior. They felt entitled to heaven. And it was almost as if they were happy to see everybody around them burn forever in eternity. And we see that at the end of the parable of the prodigal son, right? When the son comes back, what is the older brother doing? He's pouting, right? He's saying, how can you receive him back after all he's done? He's angry at the father for allowing his wayward brother to come back home. Look in Luke 18. We see the same kind of attitude in Luke 18. And here, Luke just spells it out very plainly what their attitude was in verse 9. In Luke 18, verse 9, we'll read down through verse 13. He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. We see this attitude all throughout the Gospels by the Pharisees, over and over again. Harsh judgment, moral arrogance, thinking God loves them more than he loves everyone else, and God wants them in heaven, but he doesn't want any of these other filthy sinners around them in heaven. Now, I know that the Pharisees are an extreme example of this, but isn't it true that sometimes we can allow that kind of attitude to creep into our hearts about the lost around us? If that's the case, and when that's the case, it will stop our evangelism in its tracks, dead in its tracks, and Jesus will forever remain a stranger to people because nobody wants to know him anyway. If they see us and we treat them like the Pharisees treat people, nobody will want to know the Jesus we serve. He'll forever remain a stranger. And I do want to ask this, but this is just an introspective question. I don't expect you to raise your hand. I'm not looking for anybody to answer this out loud. Have you ever found yourself looking down your nose at people because of their sin? I will confess that I remember back in high school thinking how morally superior I was because I wasn't one of the kids that went out drinking and partying. And I even remember there were some kids that thought that it was cool to go to the mall and to steal clothing. And I'm ashamed to say I never once tried to reach them with the gospel because I kept thinking to myself, they don't deserve it. And even if I were to share it, they're too evil to even want it or appreciate it anyway. I'm ashamed to say that, but unfortunately, it's really tempting to let our hatred and disgust for sin turn into hatred and disgust for the sinner so that we stay away from them and we don't want anything to do with them and we're not going to talk to them and we treat people around us as if they all have this infectious disease and we've got to stay far away otherwise we'll catch it. That is how the Pharisees treated people. But Jesus came to shatter all of that thinking and they hated him for it. John.
We're all in the same boat. We all have the same disease. That's what I don't understand sometimes.
Exactly. Good.
Look, I don't have a problem with murder. I haven't killed anybody yet. But I got some issues.
Some
issues I really have.
And sometimes we get into that comparison game. Well, I'm not as bad as that guy over there.
But still, it's God looks at it as just like, yeah, you're still human. You screwed up. And you deserve death.
Yeah, exactly. And I think that's very helpful to remember in treating people with love and respect, is remembering how much we need God's mercy as well. And based on the parables in Luke 15, how does God feel about all those horrible sinners out there? He desperately wants them back. They are so valuable to God that he's willing to leave everything that he has and go out searching for as long as it takes to bring these poor lost souls back to him. And he gives this parable, and of course parables always have a parallel to reality. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And really, we see the translation of this parable in Luke 19, verse 10. I know Luke doesn't intend this as the translation, but it really is a translation of the parable. In verse 10, it says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So what I'm saying is, in that parable about the sheep, God going out searching for that lost sheep, this is how he fulfills that in reality. He actually wants that sheep, he wants us back so desperately that he sends his son to go out looking for us. And he sends his son to die in order to bring us back. And what happens when God finally finds that lost sheep and brings him home? Celebration. Everybody's just, there's feasting, there's dancing, and in Luke 15, the prodigal son. It's the most wonderful thing ever when God can bring one of his wayward children back home. That's why Jesus regularly ate with sinners and tax collectors. That's why Jesus talked to people no one else would talk to. It's why he was merciful to a prostitute in John 8, who, according to the Pharisees, was caught in the very act of adultery. It's why Jesus was merciful and forgave the harlot. You remember Luke 7, the harlot came in and she was wiping Jesus' feet with her tears. And remember, he was eating at Simon the Pharisee's house. And Simon the Pharisee said, "Jesus, if you were a prophet, you would know what kind of person this is." The insinuation is, you would never let her touch you. You would even never let her near you. And Jesus said, "I have something to say to you, Simon," and he tells him a parable. And the basic message of that parable to Simon is that those who receive the most love and mercy will only love more in return when they're forgiven. And that leads well into what John Cagle said. It's why he was merciful to you and to me. And that's so helpful. I agree wholeheartedly. That's such a good comment by John, that when we look at our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers, remember, we were just as lost as that person was. Remember that we are just as much in need still, continuous today, even though we're already saved as Christians, we're still in need of God's grace and mercy, just as much as that lost person is, just as much as the person who uses filthy language, who watches porn regularly, who tells dirty jokes, who has one-night stands all the time, who has not very good manners. That's a precious lost soul to God. God's not happy about their sin, and God's not asking us to be happy about their sin or to show approval of their sin, but he is asking us to approach them with love and with mercy, to want to save their souls just as much as he does. To be merciful to them. That's what Jesus was all about. And I'll finish that with a practical thought that I know you've heard this before. It's kind of cliche, but it's so true. That people don't care how much you know until what?
They know how much you care.
Until they know how much you care. That's just a fact. And I'll show you that actually in an interesting way from Scripture. Would you look in Hebrews 8? Hebrews 8. Here he's talking about the difference between the Old and the New Covenant, and he quotes Jeremiah 31 from the Old Testament. And in Hebrews chapter 8, just look what he says. We'll just read a portion of this from 8 through 10. Hebrews 8, 8 through 10, "For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" Here's my question. What do you think is the biggest reason why God knew things would be different under the new covenant than under the old? Why did he know, why did he say that under the new covenant, people would not just serve him out of duty to some external law, but they would internalize his law and actually want to please him? Why do you think that's the case?
Well, they now know what had to be given up for them.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. It's because the cross shows us the most powerful demonstration of just how much God cares for us. Certainly, God cared about his people in the Old Testament, but there was nothing in the Old Testament that could compare, really, to the display on the cross of how much God genuinely loved and cared for his people. That's why John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So you see, we knew how much God knew in the Old Testament. God gave us a lot of things to know, but we didn't quite know the extent to which God cared until the new. And once we saw that care in the new, then we cared how much he knew, and we want to please him, and we want to internalize his love and serve him. You know, Jimmy Petrus used to say, "If you're not a people person, Christianity is not for you." Now, that used to bother me when he said that, because to me, a people person is the idea of, well, you got to be an extrovert, you have to be the life of the party, and you got to be a master storyteller so that everybody's just huddling around you, and you always leave them wanting more. But that's not what Jimmy would appreciate that. That's not what Jimmy meant, because, you know, he's from a different culture, and so there was a little bit of a language barrier there. But when Jimmy said people person, he didn't mean that at all. He meant that you need to be someone who loves people the way God loves people. And that has nothing to do with our personality or how skilled we are at conversation. It has everything to do with our attitude toward the lost. And that's where it starts. Questions or comments about any of that? I will say this. There's a bit of an amazing thought to me. I know God hates sin way more than I do. If anybody is disgusted by sin, it would be God. And yet he still came down to earth in the flesh to talk to us and to eat with us and to treat us with love and kindness and to treat us like we were the most important thing in the world to him, even to the point of dying. So to me, if I look out at my neighbors and coworkers, I might be, well, I can't say coworkers because that's Adam, but if I look out in the world, yeah, you better believe I'm going to be disgusted by the sin that I see. But surely, if God could do what he did and love me and love people, when his disgust meter would be way higher than mine, millions of times higher than mine, surely I can love and treat people with mercy as if they are the most important thing in the world. So To me, that's a very humbling, sober thought. Debbie?
Well, I can't help but think about what the, actually the word John used was, you know, we all have this disease, and it's sin. Mm-hmm. Being a nurse, I have to go to many people with diseases, and that's my job, is to teach them about it and to help them do whatever they can to overcome it. And but there's a person behind that.
Yeah.
You know, and so as I get to talk to them and help them with that, a lot more stuff comes up, and I really get to know these people.
Yes.
And everybody has a story.
Mm-hmm.
And yes, sometimes, you know, things that people do are because of their own choices.
Yes. Sure.
And then sometimes they're not.
Mm-hmm.
But regardless, they're all sick.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, and but there's a person behind there. And a lot of times I'm really surprised at the things I learn about people. And, you know, their heart comes out. And,
yes.
You know, there's a person that's hurting. There's,
yes.
There's a person with needs behind all that.
And isn't it true that many times the very rough, tough, nasty-looking exterior that scares us away is just a defense mechanism for them? That really they're just in pain, and they're hurting, and they need the Lord, and they need God's love unconditionally the way we did. And if you take the time and the patience to peel back the layers, as we're talking about in class, and as you mentioned, you find the real person. And once that person, once you know that person, and they know they've trusted you enough to get that far, that really opens the door for Jesus to come in, for you to teach them the gospel. Right, John?
Usually that tough facade, like you say, it shields up because they've been, they may have trusted someone before,
yeah,
and gotten seriously hurt,
mm-hmm.
things of that nature. I mean, I've seen that, led down the wrong path, used and abused,
mm-hmm.
you know, mentally, so whatever.
Yeah.
You know, but like you said earlier when you were talking about looking down on your nose, I think it seems like in today's climate or culture, I guess the lack of a better word, I guess, the Christianity that you see out in the world, and
yeah.
I'm using a quote.
Okay, air quotes, yeah.
Yeah, my air quotes. Sometimes, you know, that has that superior arrogance to it sometimes,
mm-hmm.
and then that gets translated off,
yeah.
and then that right there, to the, you know, to the secular world, or to people who may not believe,
mm-hmm.
man, shields up, and those shields are really thick.
Yeah, many times.
And it's like...
Yeah, many times the barriers are up, the walls are up because of their run-ins with people who claim to follow Jesus, and it wasn't a good experience, and now it makes our job harder, and we have to be more patient, because it's going to take them longer, probably, to have to see who the real Jesus is, and that he's not like all these other, you know, false examples.
Because they're going to throw things at us. It's like I said, you know,
yeah.
it's like that one guy told me, he goes, well, you know Jesus was illiterate, don't you? And that comment was designed to inflict pain, make you feel stupid, you know, and take it a whole...
Sure, sure. And we'll talk, you know, we'll talk more in later classes about maybe some good ways to respond to people's charges.
Yeah,
and
I didn't shoot
like
him.
That, so. Well, good. That's good.
I'm so relieved, John.
Me too. We should not shoot people as Christians. But, see, that's a good example of love and mercy. And I want to bring this up because this was the last point I wanted to make on this point. Love and mercy will help us relax in conversations like with people like that. Because you're not going to be so worried about jumping all over them about every little wrong thing that they say. Because you're going to realize they just don't know. They've been misinformed. They have not been raised to know the truth. And even though they may be attacking you in some, you know, harsh way or something, you can still be loving and merciful.
Or even attacking Christ.
Yeah, attacking Christ.
Maybe not you, maybe Christ.
Absolutely. And, you know, we're going to talk to people who we may be tempted to every 5 seconds stop them and say, no, that's sinful. You shouldn't be doing that. Well, again, if we do that, we're contributing to one of the 9 results of postmodern thinking that religion is harmful to society. So if we're always, okay, harsh and judgmental, and we're correcting people, and we're walking around shaking our finger, and that's our idea of Christianity, well, we're just confirming their preconceived notions. But if we can approach people and just let some things slide when people say some things, when you're in these initial stages of getting to know them, because if they're if you're a stranger and you start rebuking people, I mean, forget it. It's over. It's over before you even start. So,
typically, you hear a lot of anger and pain behind those comments when those people say that.
Yes.
I mean, you just hear it.
True. So like, we need mercy, right, to understand that there may be more going on beneath the surface. Very good. So that's heavy love and mercy. I use the word heavy not only to complete my acronym, make my acronym better, but because we literally need a lot of love and mercy. That's what God has for us. Okay, that's first step. Secondly, okay, is interested conversation. Now, notice I didn't say interesting conversation. You see, again, I'm not trying to change anyone's personality, so you have to be the life of the party and always be an interesting, you know, what is that commercial, the world's most interesting man or whatever. You don't have to be that to be effective at evangelism. Interested conversation is conversation that shows interest in the person. Okay? This is very simple. Now, I will say, it might take some practice, and you'll get better at it over time, but this is very fundamental to all human interaction. We've been doing this since we were young, right? And some people are better at it than others, and it's a skill that you can improve on over time, but it doesn't take a 20-week training course from a master conversationalist, okay, to get these things. These are very accessible to us. Look in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, just show you this example to, again, always put Jesus before our eyes as the great evangelist. Matthew 9, verses 9 and 10. Matthew 9, 9 and 10. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Here, we see that Jesus was willing to talk to people that nobody liked and nobody wanted to talk to at all. These were tax collectors. They were hated by their own people because they were greedy, for one. They were dishonest, for another. And they were traitors because they were Jews who worked for the Romans. And yet, even though we don't know what Jesus said to them at this dinner, I really wish we had a recording of their conversation written down. That would be very helpful. Just the fact that he's willing to have dinner with them shows that he loves them and is genuinely interested in them. We see that all the time with Jesus. He talked to the Samaritan woman at the well, who started with in John 4 in the first class, where Jews just didn't talk to Samaritans, let alone a Samaritan woman. And yet Jesus talked to her because he showed genuine interest in her. So let's talk then about some practical ways we can show interest in our conversations. And you all might actually have more things to add. I put 10 things down. It's by no means an exhaustive list, but it's a pretty good foundation. It's a pretty good base. Okay, and again, things that don't really take off. Oh, Herb, your phone. Did you mean to do that? No problem.
You're welcome.
Can't possibly get out without the phone.
Yeah, exactly. We get lost with our technology. So, ask a person how they're doing. Notice I put not just as a formality, because we all do that. Hey, how you doing? How you doing? Oh, how you doing? Hey, how you doing? There's a difference between that and how are you doing? And you actually wait for a response. Because you genuinely want to know. You're not just kind of walking past them and just exchanging the kind of thing that you say to everybody, okay? You genuinely want to know how they're doing. Make eye contact with them. Yeah, this is good. I mean, again, this may take practice because I think, honestly, and I'm reading a whole book on this, it's just a great book so far, about, it's called Reclaiming Conversation. because we've lost our ability to converse in our age of technology. And I think one of the things that I've noticed, honestly, is it's more difficult to have eye contact with people these days. You know, it's because I'm so used to texting. You know, I don't have to look at anybody, you know, when I'm talking to them on my phone or even just talking on the phone. You don't have to look at them. But this concept of being connected with somebody, looking into their eyes as you talk to them, whew, it scares people. And I see it especially in the younger people, especially in the younger generation. You try to talk to them, and it's like, you notice they'll look at you for like half a second, and they'll look away. You know, and then they'll talk, and then they'll look, and then they'll look away. And I catch myself doing that sometimes, because it's just a little more foreign to us.
It's an intimate thing.
Yes, it's more intimate.
We all want to be intimate.
Absolutely.
Yeah, but that was a good way, though, when you could see in someone's face, you could actually see if they were hurting or not.
Yeah.
Even if they were telling the truth, they were sincere.
Of course. And one of the things, and that goes the other way, right? That's another reason we don't want to look people in the eye, because we don't want them to see that we're hurting. Mm-hmm. And that's another one of the things in that book I read, that the reason we prefer texting so much these days is because emotions are easier to deal with. You can hide. You can put your best foot forward, right? In a text, you might say, oh, I'm sad and I'm grieving. And then you might go, oh, wait, I don't want them to know that. I'm backspacing. I'm deleting. I'm putting something better so that they'll see that I'm actually doing really well. But when you're face-to-face, sometimes you can't help it. It's in your face. As John said, you notice. People notice what's really going on, and you don't like that vulnerability. So I see what's ironic and encouraging to me, and remember, hope and encouragement in this class, is that even though our society has gone that direction, it actually makes it better, because when we come along and we treat them like real human beings and connect with them on an intimate level, that makes us unique. Right, as Christians, we're going to stand out even more, because that's more rare. Even though people are afraid of it, they don't realize that's what they really need. We need that human connection. We think we can get away with just texting or whatever, but we can't. We need human connection. And as Christians, even just making eye contact with people when we talk to them, something so simple, can go a really, really long way. Now, I have to make a little caveat there, because I hesitated even to put this on there, friendly gestures. Just take that with a grain of salt, because you need to make sure that's genuine, right? Don't be, we're going to have a whole class about authenticity, right? But don't be fake. Don't be like, well, you know, if I really want to become a Christian, that means I have to smile all the time. No, don't ever do that, okay? Don't manipulate your facial expression because you want to make some, just be, you know, be natural, right? If you're in a good mood that day, then smile, that's fine, but you don't have to be, okay? People really actually appreciate authenticity more than fake Christianity. So that's a good one. Make eye contact with them. Here's one. Put your phone away when you talk to them. Mm. You want to talk about, you know, being standing out from this world? There's studies that show that when you're in a restaurant and you have your phone on the table, you are automatically less focused on that person. Just seeing the phone in your peripheral takes away from your ability to talk to that person. All kinds of interesting things. He talks about Sherry Turkle wrote the book. She talks about there's like a group of, a rule of three is what they call it. So if you're in a group of seven people, the idea is the rule is you have to look around and see, are there more than three people on their phone? If so, I can't look at my phone. I can only look at my phone if only three. And the phrase you hear more than anything now in a group is, wait, what? Because in the group, three people are texting, and they're telling stories, and then they put the phone away, and then they go, wait, what? And they missed it, right? So what I'm saying is, when you talk to people, if you're in a restaurant or whatever, and even if your phone rings, and you look at it, and you go, you know what? I can get that later. Why don't you continue? Or better yet, don't even look at it. Get it later. It's usually not an emergency. If it is, they'll understand it. You can say, I am so sorry, this is an emergency. But most of the time, it's not. We just want to feel connected. We just want to feel important because we got our little phones. Put that away. Talk to them. That's huge. That's a big thing. John, you got something?
I don't know. I guess, I don't know if it's the political correctness climate or not, but at one point in time, it's like I just remember, you know, your mother or an older sibling or whatever, if you're doing something not right, they would just say, you know what, that's rude. Hmm. We don't say that anymore.
No, we don't.
Because it's not nice, but it's rude. You're sitting there talking to someone, and they're doing this, and you're trying to have a conversation, and they're not paying attention to you. You're just going, I'm a second-class citizen. Mm-hmm. Why am I even talking to you? Because you're being rude.
Yeah, they even come up with, you know, a technical term for it. I think it's called dabbing.
Oh, I just call it rude.
Well, I know, but the actual technical term for what they do is, and a politician's son got in trouble for doing this, like at a conference, was the idea of dabbing is you go like that in conversation.
What?
Because what you're doing is, while you're in conversation with the person, you're looking down at your phone, and then you go back up, and you look at your phone, and maybe you text something, and so your head's kind of going up and down like this, because you're not focused on them at all. So don't do that. Put your phone away, focus on the person. That goes a long way. I better speed up. It is. It's rude, of course. We just need to not be rude, okay, and not do that. Fourth, use the person's name in conversation. That's actually really powerful. It helps you remember their name, okay, and it also makes them feel important. Listen attentively. We're going to spend a whole class on that. Ask probing questions, okay. Could be something shallow, like, hey, what'd you do over the weekend? Could be asking if they have plans for the upcoming holiday. Could be asking if they have any hobbies, right? It's all about you. You're just trying to find out about them as a person. That's it. Nothing, you know, you don't have to be finding all that out in one conversation or something, but you just want to find more about their background. You're showing interest in them, their likes, their dislikes. Offer compliments, again, as long as they're genuine. Nothing manipulative here, but it shows interest in a person if you notice something positive about them and you let them know about that. You bring it to their attention. It just feels good. You know it. When somebody says something nice about you, it shows that they're paying attention to you, that they're watching you in a good way, not in a stalking way, right? But they notice something, and they bring your attention. You could acknowledge, number eight there, you could call, text, or email that person outside of whatever the normal setting is, right? So if you normally just work with that person, if you call them or text them or email them outside of work, that shows a genuine interest because now they don't think you're reaching out to them just because, well, that's your duty too because we're coworkers or something. You actually are showing interest in them as a person in a different context. Okay, that can be good. And by the way, in all of these things, use wisdom when it comes to the opposite gender, right? Don't, you know, you got to be very careful. Don't flirt in the name of evangelism. Okay, that's a terrible, terrible idea. All right, so just use wisdom on that. You could also acknowledge a person's birthday or some big event. Maybe they told you about it and you wrote it in your calendar, and so all you do is just that day say, hey, happy birthday. And I mean, that's huge, right? You remember their birthday, nobody else did. And I'm not talking about cheating with Facebook sending you their birthday notification, right? Because Facebook does that and I feel horrible. I never remember people's birthdays, but Facebook tells me, and now I'm supposed to be a hero by wishing them happy birthday. That's horrible. Anyway, learn to use the expression, tell me more about that. And it's just a great phrase. Tell me more about that. Because usually when you're first getting to know someone, they just give you superficial answers. Right? So you could ask them what they did over the weekend. They might say, well, I went fishing. Well, you could say, okay, neat, and then that's the end of that. Or you could say, tell me more about that. Where'd you go? Who'd you go with? Right? That gives them this big signal that you're interested. Okay. Now, you may not know anything about fishing, and that's okay. Be authentic about that, right? Don't pretend. That gets you nowhere. Don't be like, oh, yeah, I've been fishing before. Reeled in some big ones. Then you're in trouble because they're going to start asking you questions. You're going to look ridiculous, okay? So you can be authentic with people. You could say something like, I honestly don't know anything about fishing, but I think it's really great that you take the time to go fishing and spend time with your son. I think that's great. Or, I don't know anything about fishing, but I can see it's really important to you. You know, did you grow up fishing or how did you get into it? And remember, when we're approaching them with love and mercy, and you know evangelism is a process, we don't have to say something like, well, you went fishing on Sunday? You should have been in church. You know, okay, we could say that to them, but we're probably going to just destroy that relationship and burn that bridge completely. Okay, and just because you don't bring that up in your initial conversation doesn't mean you're approving of it. Right? You're in this stage, you're just trying to get to know the person and show interest in them. Right now, and we'll stand out if we do these 10 things because, again, in our fast-paced, technologically advanced society, people aren't doing these 10 things. And when we do them, if we're going to stand out from everybody else. They're kind of distracted and in their own little world. Questions or comments? Because I think I left you guys at like 1 minute. Questions, comments about any of that? Anything to add? Yeah, David?
To help you remember, are we supposed to like take notes of what they say? Like they said, well, my daughter's name is Mary or something.
Sure, that's good.
My son ran away at 6 or something. What if they see us taking notes?
No, I wouldn't do it in front of them, right? But I would just maybe right after you're done talking to them, if you have a hard time remembering things, just take the notes after you're done talking to them and just write down some highlights of the conversation. Sometimes Adam and I will do that. Adam Willingham and I will do that with visitors that we talk to at church because we can't remember everything about every visitor. It's hard to even remember all the visitors' names, but Adam keeps a long list of names in his phone, right? And he doesn't do that while he's talking to them, but when he walks away, he's like, okay, I need to write down such and such. They're from this place. This is why they're here. And that's a great log to have. Right? So that's a good tool to use to write things down. Good question. But yeah, if you're doing it in front of them, you're gonna look like a detective. You know, where did you go to school? Okay, you know, and they're gonna feel, you know what I mean? They might feel really like this guy's kind of creeping me out a little bit. You know, so do that on your own. Thank you guys. I hope that's helpful, and we'll continue talking about the other I don't want to call them techniques, but ways to form relationships.